fake doctor's degrees. Steve is a fake doctor. Doctors of friendship degrees are given only to people when they have no merit and nothing going for them. It's the only advanced degree given by grace apart from works, which is very offensive to real PhDs who work. Rolf today has been awarded his doctor of friendship degree. Applications because that might indicate that you have too much merit to be excluded from the list. We have 8 chapters of Ezekiel to do today, believe it or not, and it's not as hard as it seems. And next week, God willing, Daniel, chapters 1 and 2. We'll move next door from where Ezekiel is living and move over into Babylon and hang out with Daniel a while. And keep going through. The aim here is to go through the clean pages of the Bible. There was an early church heretic named Marcion. I don't know if you knew about him, about 140 AD or so. And Marcion, his notoriety came because he thought you should throw away the whole Old Testament. It was a lot of nonsense and bother. And if you just stick to the New Testament, we'd all be fine. Fortunately, the early church recognized that and restored the Old Testament as the legitimate part of the Bible. But I was thinking this week that an awful lot of people, by ignoring the Old Testament altogether, are in fact sort of embracing the Marcion's heresy of ignoring the Word of God. And I certainly am enjoying these times together. Now chapter 40, it runs through chapter 48, and there's a lot of detail in here, and I don't think it will be so painful. I'll give you some notes. This is one of those days it would be nice to have a ViewGraph projector. I did give you several maps and charts, and you can take notes, and we're just going to launch right into it. In the 25th year of our captivity, that's 25 years after Ezekiel and company had been taken from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. This means that Ezekiel is now about 50 years of age. It's some years after the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel's wife, remember, died when the siege of Jerusalem started. Did he have any kids? I don't know. How old did he live? I don't know. His tomb is supposed to be over there someplace. He probably lived to a ripe old age. He might have meandered on over and hung out with Daniel in Babylon. The aim of Nebuchadnezzar was not to take prisoners as such. His aim was to take quality captives and integrate them into his culture so that he had lawyers and doctors and Jewish businessmen and all their expertise to enhance his own society. So he's eventually going to assimilate all these Jewish exiles, and they live reasonably good lives after that. So there's a lot we don't know about Ezekiel's later life, but this is the last recorded vision. Who wrote all this down? Did he have a scribe? Did he have an iBook for Macintosh to take notes in Hebrew, or did he have a friend, or did he write it down himself? We don't know that yet. Now, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, that's March, year 573 B.C., the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Now, once again, Ezekiel gets a spirit ride by Spirit Airliner, 600 miles off to Jerusalem. And he's taken, as it happened before, the last time he was taken to Jerusalem, he saw the idolatry in the temple, and he saw the glory of God, the Shekinah, get up from the temple and leave by the eastern gate. And he saw an announcement of the destruction of Jerusalem, and he witnessed it in the vision, the destructive action of the angels. And now he's going back to Jerusalem, and this is obviously a vision of something that's yet future. And he's taken to the city by the hand of the Lord. A man takes him, a man who his appearance like bronze. Judgment is probably the angel of the Lord, probably. And he has a measuring rod, and he has a yardstick and a tape measure with him, which we'll talk about in a minute. He took me there, and behold, in Jerusalem there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway of the temple. A temple. The man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. You were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. So this man says, I'm going to give you a tour of this temple, and I want you to take copious notes, and there's an awful lot of details here, and then I want you to go home and teach the exiles everything that you've seen in this vision. And it's a very puzzling set of notes, because there are 318 individual measurements given of the temple building. This is all stuff an architect would probably like. There are 281 references to doors and windows, of all things, as if that was terribly important. And 37 words that are unique to architecture. There's a lot of very strange stuff, and you can see now why people skip over this part of the Bible and assume that it's not relevant and it has its symbolic application. But this is so literal that you can't help but think, why in the world has all this detail been preserved for us? Now, this tour starts at a temple in Israel, and we start with the outside wall. We find out that the outside wall of the temple is one of these reeds tall. This reed is a long stick, or a tape measure to be 10.5 feet. The first thing you notice is that the whole temple enclosure has a big tall wall around it, 10.5 feet wall. The previous temples had a low wall around it. So immediately there's some differences between the first and second temple and this temple. It has a big high wall around it. And he enters by the east gate. Now the gates are all very strange, because when you enter into these big gates, there are three side chambers on each side. Who sits in the side chambers? What are they there for? Are they there for sentries or watchcock or whatever? What are they there for? The main gate into this temple enclosure is on the east, but there are gates on the north and south. And there are each of the gates has these chambers in them, six chambers. At this point, you may want to reach for your notes with one of the pictures of the temple so you can sort of follow, because I'm going to run right through it rather quickly. Starting in chapter 40, at verse 5, we have this description of the gate chambers and the gate towers. Architecturally, this is a funny-looking temple, because it's got towers at the gates, and they're 105 feet high. And why you would need a 105-foot tower over the gates into the temple, it's kind of puzzling. I have a good friend named John Smith, who lives up in Portland. I met him in Israel some years ago, and he's painstakingly built models of this temple. And has a good book out, Messiah's Coming Temple. He's a really nice guy. He's been over to Israel and talked to the rabbis, and they like his temple model. And I photocopied one of the models, and they're weird-looking buildings. But we want to focus on the main features of this temple and the differences between this temple and any other temple that you read about in the Bible. So upon entering the temple, which we find out that the temple area itself is 875 feet on a side. That turns out to be about 17 acres. That's the outside wall that encloses the outer court, the inner court, and the temple building. Temple building is 875 feet on the side. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem, by the way, is about twice as big in acreage. However, the Temple of Solomon and the Temple of Herod were smaller by far than this temple. It would be hard to put this temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, because the geography isn't quite right. But the main part of the temple then is this big 875 by 875 foot walled in outer court with an inner court. All right, now there are 30 chambers. If you were to walk in the gate of the temple, you'd find 30 chambers around the sides. This temple's got all kinds of rooms and chambers and all sorts of offices, and I don't know, maybe it's all probably on it, LA and it networked together, I suppose, and I don't know how at all. It's very strange. Upon entering in, Ezekiel notices that in addition to the eastern gate that he's just entered into, there's a gate on the north and on the south that are identical. There's no gate on the western side. The temple faces east. That's like all the previous temples. Starting at verse 28, he takes us to the inner court, takes us on in and shows us the inner court, and the detail, the amount of detail here is really quite amazing. I don't want to leave anything out. Inside the inner court, there are kitchens for preparing, cooking the sacrifices, because the temple is going to have sacrifices, blood sacrifices, and some of the sacrifices will be boiled and eaten by the people and by the priests, just like in Old Testament times, which is one of the puzzlements of a temple that would be yet future, one of the mysterious things around it. It has priestly changing rooms, and you'll see that what's asked of the priests is that they stay meticulously neat and clean and pure, ritually pure, when they're serving in the temple. For example, they have to wear linen garments and they're not allowed to sweat, and they could easily get defiled and have to go change their clothes. There's a chamber in there for singers, so evidently there's a priestly choir of some kind. The priests are in the line of Zadok, which is a branch of the Levitical priests. You remember that Eli, the previous priestly line, was disqualified in 1 Samuel, but Eli, the old man, died, and that whole branch of the priesthood was dethroned at that point. But at the time of Solomon is when the priests of Zadok began to be favored. Now we're going to have Zadok priests running around here out of the tribe of Israel in the temple, and they have two main responsibilities. The priests serving in the temple have to teach the people. That's number one. They also have to be judges over any kind of dispute, any kind of legal dispute or court issue comes to the Levitical priests, and they're the ones that get involved. There's no high priest, so this is a community of priests, but no high priest. Unlike all the previous generations of Levitical priests, where there always was a high priest. The temple itself, the outer court, if you go in the outer court, you come into the inner court. You go in the inner court, it also has three gates, an east gate, a north and south gate. And then if you were to go into the inner court, inside of that's the temple, and inside the inner court is the altar. Very strange. Out in back of the temple, there's a separate building altogether that never existed before. It's called the separate place. And it's a big building, and it's in back of the temple. And being a separate place, it sounds like it's a hospital or a healing center or a place, if you should happen to be unclean or in need of healing, you'd go stay in this building, or the priest would minister to you there so that you could become fit to go into participate in the main temple service. Nobody knows. The building is just called separate place, big building. Very strange. Let me show you, tell you right away what's not in this temple compound. Big, elaborate temple, always many rooms. Adjacent to the temple building itself are a whole bunch of priestly rooms. I don't know, counseling chambers, places to sit down and have a meal together, family gathering places. It's very strange. But there's some things that are unique that are not in this temple. There is no wall dividing Gentiles from non-Gentiles. Remember that. The temple at the time of Herod had a wall that excluded the Gentiles, and any Gentile who came beyond that wall was to be put to death. That wall's gone. There's now no barrier between Jew and Gentile. Well, that sort of fits what we know about the wall of division between Jew and Gentile having been broken down by Jesus Christ, and all the people of the world are now treated equally. Jew and Greek are all welcome to come into the presence of the Holy God. So that sort of makes good sense that there should no longer be a division between Jew and Gentile. The next thing that's missing in this temple is the court of women, which is a separate court. You go to Jerusalem today and you go to the western wall to pray. On the right side, facing the wall, is where the women gather, and on the left is where the men gather. In Jewish synagogues to this day, the men and women meet separately. But in Christ, there's neither male nor female, and that division is abolished in this temple. So men and women mingle freely in the temple and worship freely without this division. This temple has no labor. If you went into the tabernacle or you went into the temple of Solomon, the first thing you would see was this great wash basin for cleansing from the defilements of the world. You wash in the temple. This temple has no wash basin when you come into it. This temple has no lampstand.
the big menorah with the seven branches on it. That, of course, Jesus symbolizes, that's a symbol of Jesus as the light of the world. We're going to see in a minute that the Lord himself is present in the temple, so you don't need the symbolic representation of great lampstands. There is no table of showbread in this temple. That was the teaching about Jesus being the bread of life and the symbolism, but there's no table of showbread. There is no veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. Remember that was rent when Christ died on the cross. That was torn down and ripped out. Now it's forever gone. Then we know from the book of Hebrews that we now have access into the holy of holies by the blood of Jesus, that anybody can come into the holiest of all and into the very intimate presence of God. So that's gone. There's no altar of incense in this temple. Altar of incense was always a picture of prayer and intercession, and that for some reason that's not there, although the temple's obviously a house of prayer. There's no Ark of the Covenant. Sorry to disappoint all of you Ark of the Covenant fans. Jeremiah 3:16 says, when the Messiah comes, the Ark will be remembered no more. The Ark, of course, went with the Jews through the tabernacle wanderings in the wilderness, and it's a symbol of Christ being, of God tabernacling among them. It's a symbol of Christ being in the midst of his people. Well, now Christ is going to live there in the temple, or God's going to be there in the temple with his people. So you don't need these eight things. These eight things are God. Very strange. Very strange what's going on. The temple itself is the holy place, measures 75 feet by 45 feet. These dimensions are just so strange that all of them would be written down so exactly. Must be literal. Hard to make this symbolic. The Holy of Holies is 35 feet by 35 feet. And again, there are side chambers around the temple and the holy place. Right now I've covered chapter 41, 42, sort of like, okay, and more. And now chapter 43 is very interesting. We need to stop at a few places in here and look at to see what's going on. Chapter 43. Afterward, this is the angel of the Lord. This is probably Jesus giving Ezekiel a tour of this temple. And they get to go in through the eastern gate of the temple. And now what Ezekiel sees is the glory of the Lord coming back. The glory of the Lord, this great cloud of light, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, that accompanied the Jews in the wilderness. That Shekinah, the presence of God, was with the Jews in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, all the way up until the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the glory of God picked up and went away in this big chariot throne. Now, what Ezekiel sees is the glory of the God coming back to Jerusalem, coming right back in through the eastern gate. The glory of God comes in through the eastern gate, moves into the Holy of Holies, takes up residence there. The eastern gate is closed and sealed forever, permanently. And we'll see that in a minute. So that's very interesting. The glory of the Lord came from the way of the east, and the voice, his voice, glory of the Lord is a person, it's kind of, his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw. That is the vision of the wheels and the chariot throne of God. It was like the vision that I saw when I came to see the destruction of the city. The vision was like the vision, his original vision when he started his ministry, and God showed him at this big chariot throne. The glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Marvelous, present, overwhelming presence. Remember when Solomon dedicated this temple, his original temple, Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord was so bright the priests couldn't come in close to the temple, the sense of God's overwhelming presence and his holiness. Well, now that's back to Jerusalem again. I heard him speaking, that's the glory of the Lord speaking, the Spirit of the Lord speaking. And the man stands beside me, and I think the man is probably Jesus here, giving this tour of the temple and the glory of the Lord's back. God is back with his people in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, that means that this temple in Jerusalem is the palace of the king. There's no courthouse, there's no royal palace for Jesus, there's no separate set of buildings that are administrative buildings for governing the earth. The temple is the focus of God's presence in Jerusalem over the people of Israel, over all the nations. Kind of a strange sort of palace. You know, no chair in there apparently with visiting royalty and singers and dancers and the accoutrements that kings ordinarily have. It's a temple. Now, we always should keep in mind, too, when you're talking about temple buildings, is the temple building, of course, isn't the real important thing with God, but because we are the temple of God, and so temples are always symbols of our humanity, symbols of what we're like. Nancy Missler has written a nice little book on how the Temple of Solomon is a picture of body, soul, and spirit, and a picture of your interior life, what you're like on the inside. On the Temple Mount website, you'll find a series of drawings by a guy in Texas named Tony Badillo, who also takes the idea that the temple is a picture of man and of God dwelling with man. And so it may well be that this strange temple here is a picture of a resurrection body. It's all about mankind. It's about who we are in relationship with God, God dwelling with mankind. And yet this is also physical building. Verse 7 of chapter 33. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. This is the place of my throne. And the place of the soles of my feet. I'm going to be here right with you in your very midst, Israel. Where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. They nor their kings, by their harlotry or by the carcasses of their kings on their high places. I don't want you burying your kings next to my temple. So to the present Temple Mount in Jerusalem, there's tombs all around the whole place. Muslim and Jewish and Christian, all there because everybody wants to be first for the resurrection. You know? And that, as far as God's concerned, is a defilement of the temple. So God says, you guys can't do that anymore. I don't want you burying your kings on my temple. Then they set their threshold by my threshold. These kings that you used to have in the old days were all pretty arrogant and pretty bad, and they all build fancy palaces, and they build their houses right next to my house, and I don't like that very much, that defilement, that lack of separation. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. I've got this. Remember why I threw them out of the land in the first place. Let them put away their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away. Then I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all they've done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its entire design, and all the ordinances, all the forms, and all the laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop shall be most holy. This is the law of the temple. Zones of holiness before, avenues of approach to the temple. Well, this then is a teaching temple. This is there to teach people about who God is and about being separated and about not coming into the presence of God without a suitable sacrifice. What group of people need that? Who's going to need this kind of temple? You already know that there's only one way to approach God, and that's through the sacrifice of Jesus. So there's not a lot that you would learn if you visited this temple or that you'd need to learn. But if this is the millennial kingdom and Jesus has come back and World War III is over and the world is rebuilding and Jesus is on the throne in this throne in Jerusalem and people are being born into the world, the survivors of the last Holocaust and their sons and daughters of Adam, and how long will it take them to forget about God? Not very long. We're rebuilding and repopulating the earth and Israel's being rebuilt and repopulated with godly leaders, with Jesus there. But people who all need to learn about God and be instructed in the ways of God and become a holy people and come to know Jesus the way we do, for 1,000 years? Sounds strange. Sounds, you know, not the way I would do it. If I was God, I'd just zap everybody and fix it all right now, and we'd go on, have grand adventures in outer space and live happily ever after. Well, I think we will do that as Christians, but this is, we're talking about promises to Israel, separate from promises to the church. So you don't have to think that you're not going to be on duty in this temple. You're not from Zadok, but probably could visit them if you want. There's some strange things. Now we have all kinds of offerings. One of the most important offerings is outside the camp. That's found in chapter 43, verse 21. The sin offering is outside the camp. That means it's outside the temple. Why is that? Verse in Hebrew says, Jesus was offered outside the camp. Jesus was not put to death in the temple. He was put to death outside the temple. The perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world wasn't in the temple of Herod. It was out on the Mount of Olives or someplace out of town. So the main sacrifice that has to do with this temple is outside. Now there's an altar, a very strange altar in this. There's an altar of sacrifice in this temple, and it's different from previous altars. It's up on a pedestal. It's approached from the east. Previous altars were approached from the south. This particular altar has to be cleansed by blood for 7 days so that it can be used on the eighth day for sacrifices. Why eighth day? Why not seventh day? Why not any other day? Well, the eighth day is the day of resurrection. So that we're beginning to get symbolism that reflects the resurrection of Jesus and his sacrifice for sin. So these sacrifices couldn't possibly be efficacious. They couldn't do any good for people other than the teaching and the reminder that points back. Now, Bible commentators have really all wrestled with this difficult issue of why you would allow blood sacrifices when the perfect sacrifice of Jesus has done away with all that old covenant stuff. And that's a hard thing about this part of Ezekiel. Very strange and very mysterious. And the only thing anybody ever says is, well, these are probably memorial sacrifices looking back in history towards the cross to remind people of what Jesus did 2,000 years earlier or so, to instruct people on what God's like and how to approach God. And the sacrifices that you know from Leviticus all have meaning for us in the healing of our sins one to another and our relationship with God. There, all those Levitical sacrifices are all there to picture things about the character of God.
Which was the temple?
Which
was
the sacrifice outside the camp was chapter 43, verse 21. Outside the camp. But there's a whole bunch of other sacrifices. I didn't run through the whole list of them here. It would be instructive for extra credit for some of you, one of you, to write an essay on the comparison between all the sacrifices in Leviticus that went with the tabernacle and compare them with the slightly different sacrifices here. That'd be exercise for the student. Extra credit. Now, there's a busy ministry going on in this temple. And it turns out that if you want to come to this temple, you can go in either the north gate or the south gate. You can go in the outer court and the inner court. And if you go in the north gate, you go through the temple and the inner court, and you go out the south gate and vice versa. So all the traffic goes north and south through the temple. The eastern gate on the outside is closed forever because the Messiah entered through that gate and that's never opened. In the inner court has an eastern gate and the prince gets to open that gate and go in through that gate on the Sabbath. And who is this prince guy? Well, the prince and the prince's sons, the king, are allowed to go into the temple. So the prince is not the Messiah, the prince isn't Jesus. Well, is that David again? I leave that to you to wrestle with. Probably is David. Probably is. But there seems to be some kind of a viceroy or vice regent over Jerusalem who has the special place because he gets to come in through the inner of the eastern gate, but only God came in the outer eastern gate, and that's closed forever, and God's living in this temple. So you bring sacrifices into the temple, and you pay a small fee, and the priest will offer them for you. Sit down and have a meal together, and a time of prayer, and worship and singing in this temple, and then exit the temple, and the priest is there, the prince is there as kind of the leader of the country. Isn't that strange? That foreign to our whole mindset. And the priest of Zadok. Now, it gets a little even more strange because the territory outside the temple, now we get it, there's more diagrams here for you to look at. The temple sits in the middle of a bunch of districts. You're going to need to find one of these little charts about the apportionment of the land, because the whole land of Israel is now going to get divvied up according to some very exact measurements. And this is really strange, particularly strange in light of the UN and the Middle Eastern conflict and what the Arabs want and what our government wants. The temple's not in Jerusalem anymore. This temple isn't in Jerusalem. The new city of Jerusalem is south. The new city of Jerusalem is 9 miles on the side, 36 miles around, and the city of Jerusalem is south of this temple. Does that mean that the new city of Jerusalem is south of the present city of Jerusalem, and the temple of Ezekiel is about where the Temple Mount is, maybe, possibly? It could be that the temple has been moved out, up, say, to Shiloh, a little bit north of the city. One of the things to remember, if you look at Zechariah and other things, when Jesus returns, we've already mentioned, when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives and his feet land on the Mount of Olives, there's a great earthquake that shakes all of Israel down to level ground. And the cities of the nations are shaken and tidal waves sweep over the islands of the earth. So the topography of all of Israel changes rather radically when the Lord comes back. So all of those familiar mountains and hills could be leveled. Isaiah says that, you know, that the high places will be made low and the low places will be made high, and there will be a highway for the Lord. So there's this big change in topography.
So this 10.5 show the sun's
moving. 10.5 is the magic number in the length of the yardstick. The cubit here is the cubit that's used is the royal cubit, which is a cubit, you know, is the king's elbow to his fingertips, and that's about a foot and a half. And the royal cubit has a hand breadth on that, which is the king's finger width, and that turns out to be 21, 22 inches. So the cubit that's used here is called the royal cubit, and this reed or this yardstick is 10 and a half feet, about, approximately. Isn't it amazing that the Bible would put this down in such detail and insist on these dimensions and all of this, all this? Well, the Jews love this kind of thing. They're meticulous when they get into that. Now, around the temple is a district where the priests live, a territory that's given to the priests where they can farm and grow things and have their houses and raise their families. And surrounding that is a territory that's given over to the prince, whatever he does, I don't know, that's King David. I suppose he has vineyards and places for sheep, and he has agricultural land of himself. So this strange division around the temple. The temple sanctuary is in the middle of the land, the city of Jerusalem south. The city of Jerusalem probably gets leveled in the last war, probably gets pretty well decimated. It has to be rebuilt. Now there's something also very strange about this whole thing, and that is in chapter 47. This is really fun to study this. And look at all the diagrams. Clarence Larkin. I don't know if you know who Clarence Larkin is. Clarence Larkin lived turn of the century. He's got these great, wonderful old drawings. And you can still get this great old book here of how the land is to be divided and all the temple and its quarters and all these things here. That's 100 years old almost now. And there it all is by taking Ezekiel literally and mapping it all out. Now, chapter 47 is very interesting. He, the angel of the Lord, this tour guide that's taking Ezekiel around the temple, takes him to the door of the temple and out the north side. And lo and behold, there's water leaking out from under the temple. And There was, a year or so ago, there was a little water leaking out of the western wall, probably an overflowing sewer pipe or something, really, because of great commotion in the Jewish newspapers and the press around the world. Is this a sign that of Ezekiel's river, it was a dripping sewer pipe, I think, went away. Because, but here is a literal river. It's got to be literal. Listen to this. On this tour, he comes out to the north side of the temple, and from under the threshold of the temple itself, there's running water from an underground spring. And it's a very interesting kind of an underground spring. As the water comes out, it actually divides into two rivers. And Zechariah 14 will confirm that there's two branches. Ezekiel talks about one branch. This water comes out from the temple, and one branch goes off into the Mediterranean, and the most of the water goes off into the Dead Sea, over around Jericho, flows down into the Dead Sea, which right now is dropping very rapidly. Everybody uses the Jordan River for irrigation and water, and so the whole Dead Sea is going to dry up in a few years. Well, this great river of water is going to come in and replenish the Dead Sea. Look how literal this is. Now, he brought me out by way of the North Gate, and he led me around to the outside of the temple compound, to the outer gateway which runs east, and there was water running out on the right side of the east gate, out from under the temple. And now the man says, take your measuring stick and walk out into this stream. And it's a strange stream because he walks out 1,000 cubits, a couple thousand feet out into this river, and it is ankle deep. And then he walks another additional 1,000 cubits out, and it is knee-deep. Then he walks another 1,000 feet out into this river, and it is waist-deep, and another 1,000 cubits out, and it is over his head. Whoever heard of a river like that, whose volume increases the further you go from the source? A huge, big, flowing river of fresh water bubbling up out of the ground in big underground springs. That whole region over there has type springs now. The Pool of Siloam is said by one. If you ever walk through Hezekiah's water tunnel over there, I don't know if anybody has, that's great. It has a spring that bubbles, the water supply for Jerusalem. Well, here's this river of fresh water. They need water over there. A lot of the problems in the Middle East are water related. Even now, there's not enough water for all the people over there. So here's the great river. And so he walks out into it, and now the other thing about this river, this big majestic river, is it has trees. When I returned along the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and on the other. And the man, his tour guide, said, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. The sea now is the Dead Sea, which is saltiest water, body of water anywhere, 25% salt. Anybody ever swam in the Dead Sea or floated? Or yeah, I have some embarrassing pictures of some of on the last tour guide when we went over there, and I'm not going to show them of the mud baths that some of our fair ladies took mud baths and were made more lovely by the mud and salt bath. And it's fun to float in the Dead Sea. You don't want to get it in your mouth or anything because it burns. And you're down below sea level, 1,300 feet below sea level, so it's you don't get sunburned very easy. But you need to all go over there and have a mud bath and float in the Dead Sea and be healed. But now we have fresh water coming in. At Jericho, which is up at the north end of the sea, Jericho is below sea level, so it had palm trees and bananas and tropical fruits. There's a big spring in Jericho, freshwater spring, puts out 1 million gallons a year. Very famous spring because Elisha is the one that healed it when it was bitter. And that spring irrigates the whole Jericho Valley right now. So Jericho is very lush with produce and fruit and so on. So this water now coming out of the temple, Ezekiel's temple, will evidently come down over the mountains, or the mountains will be leveled, and there will be this big freshwater river coming down from Jerusalem into the north end of the Dead Sea. Jordan River is just a trickle, but now comes this huge volume of fresh water in, and it heals the whole north end of the Dead Sea. Look at this, how literal it is. It shall be that every living thing that moves, whether the rivers go, will live. No living thing in the Dead Sea right now. No, nothing. It's too salty. But now there will be a great multitude of fish. Because these fresh waters go there, they will be healed. Everything will live where the river goes. It will be that the fishermen will stand by, all the way from En Gedi to En Eglim. The whole northern half of the Dead Sea will become freshwater lake. And full of fish, and a pleasant place to go visit, and grow crops. And there'll be fishermen there spreading their nets as they do up in the Sea of Galilee to the north. Their fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean. Very many, abundant fish. Its swamps and its marshes will not be healed. They'll be given over to salt. So the lower end of the lake will still be salty, as it is today. In fact, salt is mined there and produces a lot of income for both Jordan and Israel.
Is it a separated area? I mean, from one end to the other?
Well, the fresh water will only go so far south as it flows in. And so as you move south, the water will get saltier and saltier.
So it doesn't mix.
It doesn't mix too very well. But
are there two rivers, two waters, two rivers?
The Jordan River is the only river that flows down there now. This is right on the Great African Rift Zone. It's a big earthquake fault down at the southern end of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's all salt down there. And the Dead Sea is not very old geologically. It's not terribly old archaeologically. It was once a big inland sea, probably had an outlet down into the Red Sea a long time ago. This is after the Lord comes back, during the millennium, as far as I can see. All right? Not the Jordan River. No, it's coming out of the temple, and it's flowing from Jerusalem in two directions. Flowing out, one branch goes out into the Mediterranean, and most of the water is coming down into the Dead Sea, and it's from some unknown underground source. How's that for strange? There's every few years somebody decides to look for oil in Israel. I remember some years ago, a guy, a Texas millionaire, spent a whole bunch of millions of dollars drilling for oil at the tip of Asher off of the coast of Mount Carmel. And he drilled and drilled and didn't find any oil. And then he went to a local rabbi, and the rabbi said, oh, the reference to the oil in the tribe of Asher, that's olive oil, he said. You don't drill for olive oil. And now I just found out, just the other day, a friend of mine sent me an article, there's now somebody else drilling for oil over there. Israel has no natural resources, really, to speak of. And it's a rocky country, and things don't grow very well unless you're very careful about it. But if you depend on the Lord, the land is very lush and very productive and blossoms like a rose. And that's all God's doing, but no oil. Yeah.
It strikes me that the part of their history involves water coming out of the rock.
Yes, that's right. Water out of the rock. Now water comes out of the temple, and it's life-giving, it's real literal water. Now, perhaps you caught something. And here's a river with trees all along the banks, and it's life-giving and healing water. Where do you hear that sort of thing? New Jerusalem has a river like that. Now, what is the difference between New Jerusalem and this earthly Jerusalem and this earthly temple? Where is New Jerusalem? Not the city. New Jerusalem is a big satellite up in space where we're all going to be living. Huh? 1,500 miles on a side, five-dimensional ranches, cubic mile per believer, pets, I suppose, beautiful green growing plants, and trees, and the tree of life is there, and the tree of life is around this big heavenly river, and the river in New Jerusalem comes out of the throne of God, and the city of New Jerusalem has no need of sun or moon because the Lord Jesus is there. New Jerusalem up here, and earthly Jerusalem down here. Is that okay for you to, can you sort of hold that in your mind? The Jews today think that if you had a temple in Jerusalem and you went into the Holy of Holies, it would be a space gate to heaven. The rabbis say that. They say the Holy of Holies in the temple is a gate to another dimension. That kind of thing. Because I think that's sort of Stargate, sort of, yeah, why not? Now, our dwelling place is in the New Jerusalem. That's where we live. Just absolutely fantastically beautiful, wonderful, heavenly city, with the Lord Jesus there with us. What's going on down on earth during this time? What's going on on earth? Well, the earth is recovering from this terrible, catastrophic war. The cities have been leveled and demolished, and the internet's down, and the airplanes are not flying, and the cities are all leveled, and there are survivors, and the king is back on the earth now. Jesus is on the earth ruling with a rod of iron over the nations, and in some of you, he will appoint to rule with him, be a mayor over Milpitas, and one over Albiso and Sunnyvale, and one of you can rule over Palo Alto, what's left of Palo Alto, and the site where Stanford used to be located, when we started a little Christian colony over there. But the earth has to be rebuilt, and there will be survivors in every nation, and we're going to have righteous government on earth for 1,000 years, and the devil's chained, so conditions will greatly improve. How long did it take to put this world back together? Well, apparently 1,000 years to sort of repopulate things.
So we're back to community.
Back to community? Well, you and I now, you and I have resurrection bodies. So what can you do with a resurrection body?
At this point, will everybody recognize Jesus as the Messiah, though?
Yes.
Then I'm really confused about this temple. So the Jews won't realize?
Well, now, if we're up in the New Jerusalem, and if we have our resurrection bodies, and we see Jesus, and we know Jesus, and we know one another, and we know the saints, and we're all hanging out together. And if we want, we can come down and visit the earth. So there'll be people on earth with resurrection bodies. Then there'll be people on earth who are born ordinary mortal men and women. And these children growing up won't know the Lord. And will need to be told about the Lord. And will need to have the choice to know the Lord or not know the Lord. And if they come to know the Lord the way we know the Lord now, then they'll be needed to be taught and instructed. So the population of the world will recover. Well, if you think of the flood of Noah, how many survived the flood of Noah? 8 people? And they started to repopulate the world in 3 branches from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. How long did it take before some of their descendants ignored the Lord and got away from God and started doing their own thing? It took about 1 generation. Pretty soon you have a world all populated all over again by unbelievers and a small number of godly believers. Story of the human race? Why should it be too much difference after this great war? It'll be a little different because Jesus is on the earth and ruling with righteous government, a good government. The devil's chained in prison. Will people still have an Adamic nature? Yes. Will people still be born with the choice of rejecting Jesus? Yes. Will there be swift punishment for crime? Yeah, I think so. Will people live a long time? Yes. Live a long time, be healthy, lots of healing, lots of and land flourishing, green growing things. Now, all this is all Israel. This, we got to divide up the land here. This is very interesting. In one of your maps, you've got a map here of how the land gets parceled out. The boundaries of this land, this is, by the way, remember how this land was, where did this land come from? God gave it to Abraham a long time ago. And the land, the land's mapped out for us in Ezekiel, and in these big strips, sort of parallel strips from north to south. And the boundaries of the land sort of encompass Lebanon and Syria. Damascus is destroyed in a nuclear.
So is this temple the same as the one in Revelation?
There isn't any temple in Revelation as such. There's only the there's only the New Jerusalem. No temple.
God is our temple, right? So this is
for us, it is. Remember the tabernacle. The tabernacle was made after a heavenly temple. Moses had to copy a heavenly temple. So there's a temple in heaven still. There's still a lot of mystery here, isn't there? The land gets divided up among the 12 tribes. The 12 apostles come back and they each get leadership over the 12 tribes. Jesus said that in Matthew, that when he comes, Son of Man comes, he'll take his apostles and appoint them over the 12 tribes of Israel, and they'll get to sort of be managers over the tribes of Israel. And the land is all divided and all the tribes are all, it's all parceled out in big parallel sections starting up at Lebanon and running all the way down halfway through the Sinai, and at least as far as the Jordan River. I gave you a map about that. Very strange. But then here's God giving that exact piece of land that he gave to Abraham, giving it to the Jews, and asking them that they behave themselves, please, in the land for a change. The book of Ezekiel closes by the last verse in Ezekiel is absolutely great because it tells us about the city of Jerusalem, the rebuilt city of Jerusalem, which is 9 miles on a side, and all the way around the city will be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day on shall be Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. That would be God dwelling permanently in the middle of his people Israel, blessing them and restoring them as he promised, being faithful to his promises at long last. With the sins removed and purged out of the land, and the people of Israel converted and believing in God, and being the righteous people that God intended them to be, and Israel being the chief of the nations, because God has wanted Israel from the beginning to be a model nation, to show the world what a model nation is all about. Took a long time to get there, but now Israel is a model nation. Zechariah tells us that all the nations are obligated to come to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Tabernacles and pay tribute to the God of Israel there, and if they don't show up, they don't get rain that year. So this is kind of strange and interesting. Bob's going to read us just a little verse from Isaiah. This is one of a number of places where the Bible speaks of this great golden age on the earth, the millennial kingdom. I take this as a literal event, and I take all this as literal and full of mystery and puzzlement. And here's one of the things that Isaiah said.
In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain.
Our Father, thank you for the prophet this strange man and this strange series of events that we've been through, these visions as these weird enactments and presentations of a man who lived a long time ago, just a young man who served you for at least 25 years faithfully to a stubborn people. There's so much in here that is strange to us. It's unfamiliar to us. It doesn't seem to fit the world the way we know it. It doesn't seem to fit our Christian way of looking at things. And so we need you to familiarize us with this book, with the Old Testament, with a wider, broader picture of the world we live in than maybe we previously have had. So break us out of our box and out of our insulated, isolated way of looking at the universe. And we thank you for the fact that the Word of God is faithful, that you always keep your promises, that you always do what you say you're going to do. We pray that you can help us to reconcile the strange paradoxes of this temple and these sacrifices in this time period, that we could all make sense out of this with your help. Help us to be willing to live lack of full understanding of everything that you're going to do with. We stand in amazement at this temple, which has never been built, and which evidently one day will be built. We stand in amazement at your faithfulness to Israel, just as you're so faithful to us. Please give us just a good, sound discernment of where we are in history and our understanding. And thank you so much for your universal love for men and women everywhere. We just pray that this message of the love of Jesus might surge forth again, that this rivers of living water might flow in our hearts and out into our culture as pictured here in the temple. And we thank you just for the permanence of Jehovah's Shema. The Lord is there and the Lord is with us. And thank you that we can pray in the name of that God and Lord, the God of Israel. And we do pray in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.